Let us now turn for our scripture reading to Job chapter 38. Job 38, and we'll read through 38 and through 39, and also the first five verses of chapter 40. So it's a rather lengthy scripture reading, but it's foundational for the sermon, and in a way it's more important than the sermon itself in terms of its revelation of God that we will consider together. So let's pay attention to this marvelous passage in which God speaks to Job. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it, and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal, and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know, because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water? Or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste, and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice, and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home I made the wilderness, and the barren land its dwelling. He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver, The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great, or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork's? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern, because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed its neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. Nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. A whirlwind is a loud, violent windstorm. And it appears that Elihu even speaks of the approach of God in a way of a visible majesty. Verse 22 of 37, he says, "He comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty." Now, this isn't the only place where God's speech in Scripture is joined with fearful displays of his power in creation. One outstanding example, of course, is when he descended upon Mount Sinai and he gave his law in the midst of thundering and lightning. And in this way, the invisible God shows the majesty of his presence and his speech in a visible form. Well, the time has come for God to get involved, so to speak. And it's almost as if he is just entering the situation, as he begins with a question: "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" As if to say, "What's this I hear? You've been talking about me, haven't you? And who are you? Who are you before me?" That talk about the Lord involved questions, and it involved suggestions about God's ways. And this talk showed a kind of darkness, the darkness of ignorance. And God is challenging Job on this now. And it's really a question of wisdom. It's the question of the Lord's wisdom or of Job's wisdom. It's the question of the wisdom of a creature or the wisdom of the Almighty and Eternal God, the Creator and Ruler and Judge of all. "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you." Job had raised a lot of questions in the course of his speeches. Now God is going to question him, "And you shall answer me." The Lord challenges Job in this passage to what we might see as a contest of wisdom. It's a contest in which there's no contest. But the Lord will make that clear. And actually, in this long text, there are two simple points that we're going to consider, the first one being the longest, and that concerns the Lord's method. The Lord's method of questioning Job, and in doing so, humbling Job. And then, secondly, we'll consider its effect upon Job, as heard in his response. And so first we consider that the Lord questions Job, and he questions Job about creation. And there are three broad categories that we can recognize in this questioning. He questions Job about the earth below, and he questions him about the heavens above, and he questions him about animals that he has made. What do you know about the earth below? That's where he starts. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? And God, beginning with there, is going to continue these questions about creation. And it's in a way that follows the very pattern of the creation week. The formation of the earth follows a pattern of building a structure. And a structure requires a foundation. And it's laid according to a predetermined measurement, giving that building stability. But what kind of building is this? What kind of structure is the earth? To what were its foundations fashioned? Well, we know that the earth hangs in nothing, so to speak. Who laid its cornerstone? Well, what's the cornerstone of the earth? It's a cornerstone of a building that holds things together. Where? What is the cornerstone of this great work of God? Who limits the power and the extent of the sea? Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb as newborn? Well, we know from Genesis that it's God who divided the sea from the dry land. And he set limits to its proud and powerful waves. And these dark clouds that God speaks of are likened to swaddling bands, like the cloths that would wrap up this baby, this restless baby, and keep it within its crib, within bounds. Have you commanded the morning, the Lord asked in verse 12, since your days began? Well, we know that it's God who defined morning and evening from the very beginning. That it is God who has established this succession of light and darkness by his own command. And he's the sovereign ruler of light. In fact, he gives it or he withholds it, even sometimes to confound the wicked. From the wicked, their light is withheld. There are a number of instances of that in Scripture. Think of the plague of Egypt, when God sent a darkness that could be felt, and the Egyptians were just shut right down in the midst of this miraculous display of God's power, while he gave light to his people Israel. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? You see, Job here is confronted with another aspect of his creaturely limitations. The first characteristic of his creaturely limitation concerns his limitation to time, a very brief time. You hear that in the opening question, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, he was nowhere to be found because he would not be born for many, many years. What about verse 12? Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Well, he wasn't around when the morning was commanded. Again, in verse 21, do you know it there with respect to the place of light? Do you know it because you were born then or because the number of your days is great? You see what the Lord is doing again and again. He's confronting Job with the fact that he is just so severely limited in time. He's a creature who exists for a brief while in comparison to the eternal God. And he's limited in space. He occupies a small place in God's world for a short time. He can't take a walk into the depths of the sea. He cannot measure the breadth of the earth, as in verse 18. Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. He's not the keeper of the gates of death. He doesn't understand. He can't plumb the mystery beyond the depths that are open to God. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? We know that light ultimately is a creature of God. It originates with Him. In fact, even the very creation account in the order of the days, God said, "Let there be light," before He created the sun and the stars. God has described Himself as the immortal, invisible God who dwells in light unapproachable. And that darkness that we read of even in Genesis chapter 1 that covered the face of the deep, is likewise beyond the reach of man's limited temporal, spatial existence. The point being that, Job, neither in body nor in mind can you comprehend even the basics. These are basics. The self-existent Almighty God created the world by His own word, by His own power. And that work is completely incomprehensible to Job when it comes down to some of the basic questions of its origin and makeup. Or secondly, what knowledge or control do you have over the heavens above? What about the weather that comes from the sky? Have you entered the treasury of the snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail? Do you enter this treasury and distribute some of these gifts, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Oh yes, God makes use of the weather. And sometimes He does so to frustrate the wicked's intentions, or sometimes to deliver His people. We sang from Psalm 18, which records an instance where David appears to have been delivered from Saul by a thunderstorm, perhaps an outpouring of hail. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out His arrows and scattered the foe. Lightnings in abundance, and He vanquished them. For those of you who know anything about World War II, you know who defeated Hitler when he tried to invade Russia. And it wasn't the Russians. But as they made their way east, the Lord sent heavy fall rains, and their tanks and their trucks got stuck in the mud. And then God sent the severe, early, bitter cold that froze up their machines and froze up their men. They never made it to Moscow. They were well on their way. But the Lord stopped them, and He used the weather to do it. Who is managing the weather in these desolate places where people don't even go? He causes it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Oh yes, our Heavenly Father shows His care for us in sending the rain. In fact, He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. But He also sends it to provide for animals. He controls the weather. He controls the world in a way that extends far beyond man's reach. He's the one who manages the creatures in the midst of the depths of the sea that are never observed by the eye of man. He's the one that cares for His world, shows the insignificance of man, and that's a theme that He continues to develop. What control do you have over the stars? In verse 31 and following, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? He's referring there to those clusters of stars that are grouped together, which are named after animals and such. But how did they get there? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? In other words, the Lord is saying to Job, how did the sun actually come to rule the day? And how did the moon actually come to rule the night? Well, you need to go to Genesis chapter 1 and hear how God appointed these ordinances of heaven. Is the rain or the lightning at your command? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? And it's almost as if the Lord is describing His own delight and pleasure in the management of His creation. He commands the storm. He commands the lightning, as if the lightning appears and says, Lord, you called. The Lord takes pleasure in his own works. Psalm 104, beautiful psalm, actually, to perhaps read at the dinner table this afternoon, as it also extols God's marvelous works in creation. Oh, Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. And in the context here, it's with respect also to the works of creation. God delights in the works that he achieves through creation. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. And then the response of faith. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. Can you really obtain wisdom for yourself, Job? At all? Who has put wisdom in the mind? If there is any real wisdom in the heart of puny man, where does it come from? Who has given understanding to the heart? Go back to the clouds. Yeah, the Lord himself brings up these clouds again. Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Well, we've already heard the answer to that, haven't we? And the answer is obvious. So consider the earth below, or consider the heavens above. How wise are you, Job? Can you answer these questions? No? Well, let's talk about things that are a little bit closer to you. Let's talk about things that you have in common with others of my creatures. Let's talk about the animals for a little bit. What can you tell me about the animals? What about the wild meat eaters like lions and ravens? You see, they have to catch their prey. They have to find their food for their young. Can you help them out? Can you hear their cry? Can you provide food for them? What about mountain goats and deer or wild donkeys? Are you managing their reproduction? Do you make them flourish? Do you give them their home in the wilderness? A home where they live free? A home where they live uncontrolled and uncontrollable, like the wild ox? Are you able to tame the wild ox? Are you able to put him to work? Will he lend his strength for your service? Can you put him in your stall, and will he obey your commands? These are all rhetorical questions, aren't they? The point is that the Lord is pointing out aspects of his creation in the animal world that are beyond and that eludes man's control. Oh yes, God commanded man to have dominion over the earth, but we do not see all things put under his feet. Ultimately, that's only achieved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is confronting Job with his severe limitations when it comes to his knowledge and his control and management, even of fellow creatures. Look at the ostrich, this senseless bird who disregards its young, lays its eggs in the sand, and then goes away because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. You'd think this bird would become extinct in short order. Well, does this bird bow then before wise and powerful man? Not according to verse 18. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and the rider. This dumb bird has contempt for people on their horses. Speaking of horses, consider the war horse. Have you given the horse its strength? He's majestic, fearless, galloping directly into the clash of men in battle. He mocks at fear. When these soldiers are probably soiling themselves and trembling with dread and fear, their horses smell the battle and they just can't wait to get into it. In fact, that's kind of a theme that we've heard on a number of instances with respect to these creatures. The wild donkey, he scorns the tumult of the city. He doesn't heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture. The ostrich, when she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. And the horse mocks at fear and is not frightened. Not frightened at the most horrendous, terrifying thing that happens on earth among men. The horror of battle. You see, God's gifts and God's management of creatures has a humbling message for man. He's not so wise. He's not so great. Before the earth below or the heavens above or the animals that God has made. In fact, that appears to come to a kind of climax in the last part of this chapter where the Lord speaks about the hawk and the eagle, making the point that proud man in his rebellion against God can actually become nothing more than their food. From the heights of their nests, the eagles, the hawks, they spy out their prey and they see a meal before them. And it's as if the thunder of captains and their shouting has now become the silence of the dead. And its young ones suck up blood. And where the slain are, there it is. It's kind of dark imagery, isn't it? It's really the picture of birds picking the flesh off dead people. It's actually the kind of imagery that our Lord Jesus himself uses in connection with his description of his coming judgment, where one will be taken and the other will left. One will be taken and the other left. And the disciples ask him, where, Lord, where will they be taken? And his answer is, well, where the carcass is, that's where the eagles are gathered. In other words, to be taken, it's not a good thing. You kind of want to be left. To be taken is to be taken in judgment. And Jesus depicts that judgment in terms of the birds eating their flesh. Actually, it's imagery that's repeated in the book of Revelation as it describes this final rebellion against the Lord. And John saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. It's a depiction of judgment and the ultimate ruin of the wicked. Now, I'm not saying that Job heard all that, but that's the imagery here. And it's imagery that humbles man in his pride, such that in his rebellion against God, his very body could become, as it were, the food for birds. A humbling revelation of the Lord to man. And so the Lord leaves Job speechless. He invites him to reply. We hear that in verse 40, or verse 1 and 2 of chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer. Now, he had asked all these questions, right? And he asked them as if he's requesting an answer. But, of course, they're rhetorical questions because they're unanswerable. And the very nature of these questions expose the fact that Job cannot answer any of them. So when the Lord says answer, he's not talking about all those questions that he had just raised, but he's talking about a simpler question. It's like this. Job, you who are contending with the Almighty, will you correct me? You who rebuke me, answer it. Give an account for yourself. In fact, the Lord even speaks in rather impersonal terms. He doesn't say, Job, you. He says, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer. Of course, in the context, he's referring to Job, but it's bigger than that. Whoever it may be, the lesson is for everyone. It's for all of us, isn't it? He calls Job to account for his complaint against the Lord. Job contended with him as if to correct him and rebuke him, to set him straight, to suggest there was a problem with God's ways or God's wisdom. And the Lord answers in a way that helps us all to hear it for ourselves. Do we not sometimes think or feel as if we're wiser than God? We would never say that, but sometimes we might think that we could better manage our lives than the Lord does. And those kinds of thoughts are humbled before this revelation of God. Job is humbled. We hear it in his response. Behold, I am vile. I am of no account. It's kind of a change of tune. Throughout the book, he's been saying, I'm righteous. I'm a man of integrity. And he was. But when that turned to the language of complaint and self-defense in a way that suggested criticism of God's ways, well, he needed to be brought to this place where he says, I'm of no account. What shall I answer you? I did reply again and again, but no more. I lay my hand over my mouth. And here Job is beginning to display on a deeper level that wisdom that he understood, right? That wisdom, which is the fear of God. And he is humbled before the Lord on a level deeper than ever before. And we'll consider that further when we have the more extensive response of Job after the Lord continues yet for a while. But we already are given at this point a suggestion, a direction with respect to humbling ourselves before God. And in closing, I want to emphasize that that kind of humility before God is not a craven, cringing humility of dread for God's children. It's the humility of wonder and worship. Last week we heard of our Heavenly Father's care and how the Lord Jesus Christ assures us of that. And how does he do that? Well, he reminds us that the Lord is in control of his creation, that the Lord feeds the birds, the sparrows, that the Lord clothes the grass of the field. He's the one that beautifies the fields with lilies. And that God who is our Father that Jesus refers to is the God who is declared in this passage, who feeds lions and who provides for these young deer immediately after they're born, and the one who somehow preserves these ostrich eggs stuck in the sand. He's the sovereign Lord and ruler of all. And that should add to our comfort, because we are confronted here with one who is of infinite power and wisdom, and he is our Father for Jesus' sake. Yes, we have to hear this in the context of the broader scripture. We have to hear it in the context of God's own preparation of Job by sending Elihu. Elihu was a type of Christ, right? Elihu was made of clay like Job, and his declaration of God's glory, in a sense, prepared him to hear the Lord himself in a way that didn't terrify him or frighten him. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made of clay as we are. He partook of our flesh. And at the same time, this one who humbled himself is the eternal God. He could answer all these questions in a far different way. We hear that in the book of Proverbs, in the 8th chapter, where we learn of wisdom incarnate. And we read that wisdom was at the side of God as a master craftsman from the very beginning when he marked out the foundations of the world. He was with them. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. When he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. That's a personification of wisdom which points to the eternal Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who became incarnate. And even while in the weakness of his flesh on earth, there are these flashings of divine majesty. He stops the storm. He stills the sea. Its waves are silent at his word. He knows what's going on in the depths of the sea. Cast your net on the other side of the boat. Throw a line into the water. And when he rides to its death, in humility and meekness, he rides on the foal of a donkey that had never been ridden, never been broken. But this untamed animal knew his master. And he entered Jerusalem as a king, but not a king of glory and power, but a weeping king about to suffer and die, about to be taken away, if you want to use that language. He was taken. He was taken into the darkness. He was taken from the land of living. He was cut off. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was taken in death so that we puny and proud sinners might be spared, that we might receive mercy, be forgiven, be restored, know God as our Father. And so, yes, we have to hear this revelation of God's majesty in the light of God's provision of a Savior and Mediator for us, so that more than Job can appreciate, we can trust in Him. We can trust in Him when we're baffled by His ways, when we feel pain, when we feel confusion, when judging by our own minds, there seems to be no rhyme nor reason to God's ways with us. But we can learn to trust Him and to be quiet in the midst of trials, but not altogether quiet. Quiet as far as complaints, but that we might also express our trust in Him with prayer and with thanksgiving, and so glorify this great God, infinite in wisdom, knowing that in Christ, Christ is made unto us wisdom, not creaturely wisdom. But in Christ we have true wisdom and the knowledge of God. He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, the highest wisdom that we are capable of, to know God as He has revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might revere Him and love Him and serve Him and praise Him forever. Amen.